Just before the pandemic, I was flying from Tampa, Florida to Salt Lake City, Utah. And to do that from Tampa, you have to go through Atlanta. And so I went to Atlanta and I got on a different plane there. And sometimes, because I fly an awful lot, I get bumped up to first class. And that happened this time. And so I'm sitting up in first class and I look around and there, there is Jeff Foxworthy. And of course, he is from that area, and so he's sitting about two seats from me. And I'm kind of watching Jeff Foxworthy. It's interesting to see him interact with people, and he was very kind and gracious to everybody. Everybody wanted to speak to him. He did. And it was just wonderful to kind of see the way that he dealt with people. You know, several years ago, Jeff Foxworthy started a national phenomenon of that business of, you might be a redneck if. And he just had literally hundreds of those things. And so I looked at some of that, and he said things like this. If your wife has ever said, hey, come move this transmission out of the bathtub so I can take a bath, you might be a redneck. He said, if your dad walks you to school every day because you're in the same grade, you may be a redneck. He said, if you've ever made change in the offering plate on Sunday morning, you might be a redneck. And I got to thinking about that. I wonder what we would say about that, about how you would identify somebody who's a member of the Church of Christ. You might be a member of the Church of Christ if. And I thought of two or three things. I thought, for example, if you actually know what a ready recollection is, you may be a member of the Church of Christ. If you hear the words separate and apart and immediately reach for your wallet, you might be a member of the Church of Christ. And if you've ever sung the song Joy to the World 100 times in July and never once in December, you might be a member of the Church of Christ. And then, ladies and gentlemen, if you find no humor in any of that, you may be a member of the Church of Christ. You know, I think the reason that we find those kinds of things humorous is because we see a little bit of ourselves in those things. It causes us to look at ourselves. Who are we, and what are we like, and what are we about? And it just causes us to see ourselves. But really, here's our question for tonight. The question is, how does God see us? How does the Lord see you, and how does the Lord see me? Now, the Bible speaks to that an awful lot in a variety of different places. The Lord is watching everywhere, keeping his eye on both the evil and the good. That is not saying that God is some kind of a big brother. It's saying that God watches over us because he cares for us with a father's love. In fact, the psalmist said, you saw my unformed body, all the days ordained for me written in your book before one of them even came to be. And so God didn't need an ultrasound to see us and know us. And that would imply, of course, that there's nothing you've gone through in 2020 and nothing you may go through in 2021 that's been unknown by God. He sees every hardship you face, every sacrifice you make, every burden that you bear. There's a great story in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Hagar is out in the desert and she feels completely alone. And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. And so here she is and she feels desperate and alone. And yet she acknowledges she's really not alone at all. When we think that God doesn't see us, he does. And when we don't see him, he still sees us. Because that's what a father does. I remember when my daughter, Heather, was graduating from the college just down the street from where I preach. At graduation, you look down and it was just a sea of black robes and black caps. And yet, I didn't have any trouble finding my daughter at all. Well, why? Well, because that's what a father does when he loves his kids. He's able to see them and identify them. And if you want to know how God sees you, then just read the Gospels and see how Jesus saw other individuals. And I want us to begin with this simple concept tonight, that Jesus doesn't just see crowds of people. He sees people in crowds. And I want you to think about that with me very carefully, that Jesus doesn't just see crowds of people. He sees people in crowds. And what I'd like for us to do tonight in the minutes that we have is look at Luke chapter 7. Because it's a great example of that truth. Luke 7, in many ways, is like a prism through which you see various facets of how Jesus sees people and how Jesus sees you and me. And so do you have a Bible tonight? We're going to read together an awful lot. And a lot of this, ladies and gentlemen, will not be on the screen, although some will. And so it's very important that you open your Bible and read along with us. Let's begin reading in Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. And the chapter begins with a story about a Roman centurion. Here's the way it's introduced, verse 1. When Jesus concluded all these sayings, and that would be the mountain message, the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, or as they would say in Israel today, Capernaum is the way they pronounce that. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And from that point on, could I just give you the Reader's Digest version? When he heard about Jesus, he sent his friends among the Jews to Jesus saying, "Would you do me the kindness of healing my servant? Would you come and heal him?" And the Jews talked to Jesus and said, "Look, we'd like for you to do this because this centurion, he's a good man." They would have called him a God-fearer. He was not a proselyte as yet, but they would have called him a God-fearer. And they said, "He loves us. He's built us a synagogue. And so would you do this kindness for him?" And Jesus says, "Absolutely, I will." But before he can travel to the man's house, the centurion evidently gets to thinking about that and realizes if Jesus comes to his house, he's going to be unclean. And so he sends to him and says, "Look, you don't even need to do that. I didn't come to you because I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm a man of authority. You're a man of authority. We both know how this works. You can heal my servant without even setting foot in my house." I got to tell you, the centurion, ladies and gentlemen, he would have been a powerful man, an impressive man, an influential man. And yet we learn here that even when you are strong, you can have a point of weakness. You can, even as a strong individual, reach the end of your rope. And especially if there's somebody that you love, that you care about, and they are hurting, they're suffering in some way, and you are powerless to help them. And so I want us to begin tonight by just noting in this story that Jesus sees you when you're desperate. And this man is desperate. And Jesus not only sees, but he has compassion. And so you know the story, of course, that Jesus does, in fact, heal the servant. It is an amazing act that Jesus does on this man's behalf. Jesus sees you when you're desperate. Several years ago, I read a story about a major league umpire by the name of John Trumpane. Now, Mr. Trumpane was with his crew in Pittsburgh to umpire a series with the Pittsburgh Pirates. And he was driving over the Roberto Clemente Bridge over the Allegheny River, and he saw that there was a woman who had climbed over the rail, and she was standing on the rail, and obviously she was contemplating taking her life. And so Mr. Trumpane stopped his vehicle, got out on that bridge, climbed over, and held on to that woman until the paramedics could arrive, and they could get her, obviously, the kind of mental help that she needed. And you know, when I heard that story, I thought, you know, that's not what we think about an umpire. Usually we think of an umpire as somebody you argue with because he's a rule enforcer. And maybe that's the way you see God, a rule enforcer that you sometimes want to argue with. But I will tell you that in that moment, the umpire showed himself to have another side. And I would just say about this story in Luke chapter 7 tonight that Jesus sees you when you are desperate. That today in 2021, when we as a nation have undergone such mental stress, when everything is so great, when so many struggle, please don't forget that God sees you when you are desperate. God sees the wife whose husband is having an affair, the parent whose daughter is addicted to drugs, the middle-aged man who has just lost his job, the mom and dad whose son has just announced that he is gay, the kids who are having to decide whether or not they're going to give their mom and dad assisted living care, nursing home care. He sees the man who goes to the doctor expecting some antibiotics and instead leaves scheduled for chemotherapy. He sees all of that. Jesus sees you when you're desperate. But he also sees you when you are grieving. And that's the next story in Luke chapter 7. And I want you to notice with me in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. "It happened when the day after came that Jesus came to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. There was, in fact, the text says, a large crowd." If we were to stop for just a second there, Jesus visits this little village called Nain. Nain is an interesting word. It means pleasant. This was a pleasant place, but it's not pleasant this day. Because this day in Nain, there is a tragedy that has occurred. A young man has died and a funeral is taking place. And so it's interesting that two very different groups are about to meet each other. There is a group entering the city with Jesus and his entourage who would have been happy because of the healing of the centurion's servant. But now there is also a group that is leaving the city, and they meet Jesus, and yet they are mourning. They are in grief because of the loss of a son and the brokenheartedness of a mom. And so here is a woman now who is a widow who has also lost her son. And the grief must have been unimaginable. And so, what's going to happen when the two groups meet? Well, when they meet, the text says that Jesus, when he saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. And I want you to notice two things here, ladies and gentlemen. Number one, when the Lord saw her. And that's important because Jesus noticed her. The world is concerned about the crowd. Jesus is concerned about the one. Let me say that again. The world is concerned about the crowd. Jesus is concerned about the one. And so when Jesus sees her, the text says his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." And he went up and he touched the coffin they were carrying the boy on. And the bearer stood still and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up. And he began to talk. And look at this, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus gave him back to his mother. One of the most beautiful statements in all of the Bible is that Jesus gave him back to his mom. What a scene. What a statement, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus was an interesting person to invite to a funeral because every funeral that Jesus attended, he ended up raising the dead person. But this time, he not only raises the boy from the dead, but he gives him back to his mom. And don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus does that every single time. Every single time that somebody is baptized, individuals who Paul said in Ephesians 2 were dead in their trespasses and sin, every time we are baptized, Jesus gives us back to our Father. And that which was a dead is now alive again. And so Jesus sees you when you are grieving. And then in Luke 7, those first two I think are easy. We read those stories and we like those stories. But the third story, well, it's another matter. Because in the third story, Jesus sees you when you doubt. And so, beginning in verse 18, we have these words. The disciples of John the Baptizer told John about everything that Jesus was doing. Now that would mean that the disciples of John had heard that Jesus had healed a centurion's servant and he had raised this woman's boy from the dead. And so they tell John, "This is what your cousin Jesus is doing. And so John called for two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the Messiah that we have been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" Now, I got to tell you, that question is amazing. I've wrestled with that, trying to grapple with that and understand exactly what was going on there, because John, when you think about it, John was the very first in John 1 and beginning of verse 29. John was the first to look at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." John had baptized Jesus, and when you baptize Jesus, he had heard the very voice of God validate the very person of Jesus. He had seen the Holy Spirit of God in some form descend upon Jesus. And so how in the world could John even ask that question? Well, I think he could ask it because number one, his circumstances were difficult. He was in a bad way, in a bad place. And you're good Bible students. You know what that story is. That King Herod had stolen his brother's wife. He was living in a very adulterous kind of situation. And John the Baptizer told him the truth about the sinfulness of the matter. And his thanks for that was that he was arrested and is now rotting in jail. And ladies and gentlemen, let's be honest. Delay in deliverance and disease and death, that unholy triumvirate has caused many Christians to have their faith shaken. And then secondly, Jesus' methods were absolutely inexplicable. He was not behaving in the way that John, his cousin, the baptizer, expected him to behave. Because John had said, listen, when Jesus comes, there is one who is coming who is more powerful than I am. And Jesus, the Messiah, would gather his wheat into the barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. But Jesus was not raining down fire on sinners. Jesus was associating with them. Jesus was having dinner with them. And now John hears that Jesus has healed a centurion, Gentile's servant, and he has given life back to a woman's son, neither of whom Jesus knew at all. While he, John, the forerunner and cousin of Jesus, is rotting away in jail. And so, he sends his disciples and says, are you Messiah or not? And I want you to think about what Jesus does here, because I think it's extremely important that Jesus, in verse 22, answered and said to them, I want you to go tell John what you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, it seems to me that John the Baptizer is in the place of the father, the boy in Mark chapter 5, the boy who has been captured by demons. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, you know, I brought him to your disciples and they were not able to do anything about it. And so, Lord, if you can do anything, and Jesus interrupts him and says, wait a minute, what do you mean? If I can do anything? And the man says, well, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, I want to tell you tonight that if you've got many miles on the odometer of your heart, you've probably been in a situation like that dad where you say, God, I know you. I know who you are, and I know where you are, and I know your power. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And Jesus does. And so in this case, Jesus says, I want you to go and tell John everything that you have seen and heard. Tell them that the blind see and the lame walk and lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor and the gospel preached to them. And those were all things that Isaiah had said that Messiah would do as a sign of his coming. And it's as if Jesus is saying to us in 2021, always remember that in spite of your circumstance, will you remember the prophecies that I fulfilled, the miracles that I performed, the change that I brought to society, that I rose from the dead, and that I ever lived to make intercession for you? Ladies and gentlemen, let's be clear. Christian faith is not believing in the absence of evidence. It's believing in the presence of evidence. You know, there are things you hear in the days of your youth that stay with you, no matter how much time passes. I will never forget when I was at university and I was in an upper level class, small class, that one day the conversation turned to religion, and probably the brightest student in our class, she was absolutely brilliant. She listened to the conversation about religion and about faith and those of us who had weighed in about that. And finally she spoke, and here is what she said. She said, you know what? I would love to believe, but I just can't make myself commit intellectual suicide. And I want to say to the young people in this room, to every young person in this room, you don't have to. And God doesn't expect you to. The fact of the matter is that faith is not believing in the absence of evidence. Faith is believing in the mounds of insurmountable evidence that God gives us. Jesus sees you when we doubt. And what he does about that is try to give us evidence so that our faith can actually be rock solid. But out of that story, we will segue into a story of Pharisees. And Jesus sees you now when you're playing games. The interactions in Luke chapter 7 come in rapid succession, one after the other. And now we get to the final two stories of our lesson tonight. In Luke 7, and beginning in verse 31, I want you to read these words with me. If you don't have a Bible, look at the screen. Jesus says, in regard to the Pharisees' refusal to be baptized with the baptism of John, he said, to what can I compare the people of this generation? Jesus asked, how can I describe them? They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, saying, we played wedding songs, you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs, but you would not weep. Now, I got to tell you that I think 2,000 years on the other side of that, we read those words and we think, what on earth was Jesus saying? What was he talking about there? Well, the illustrations that Jesus uses would have made perfect sense at that day and time, because at that day and time, children played wedding and children played funeral. Just like our children, oftentimes, when they were little, would play church. The fact of the matter is that weddings and funerals were two of the main social events that occurred. And Jesus uses them as an example of how the religious leaders of his day were playing games. The problem was that Jesus would not dance to their tune, and when they threatened him with a funeral that is his own, he refused to be intimidated by that. And so he talks to the Pharisees, and he will talk about the Pharisees, and in essence he will say, look, you know the Scriptures, but you're playing games with the Scriptures. The Pharisees knew all the hard questions to ask other individuals, to put them on the spot, and they tried to put Jesus on the spot, but they refused to take an honest look at themselves. They were playing games with matters of eternal life and death. And the point of this is that Jesus sees when we play games. And so he says, I'm not going to dance to your tune, and I'm not going to be intimidated by your threats. Now, as a famous gospel preacher, what's his name? I can't remember. But as he's fond of saying, put a peg right there. Who is that guy? So put a peg right there, because we're going to come back to that, because there is a secondary story within that story. And so while the Pharisees were playing games, and Jesus says, look, I'm on to you. I know what you're doing, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. The story that plays out next in this is that Jesus sees us when we are broken. And so, in Luke 7, and beginning in verse 36, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, let me give you the background there. We know from later in the story that the Pharisee's name was Simon. And so, there is a Pharisee named Simon who invites Jesus to come have dinner with him, and Jesus accepts the invitation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was hard on the Pharisees. He was honest with the Pharisees, but he also loved the Pharisees. Now, some of the Pharisees plotted to kill him, and it may well be that Simon was of that ilk and perhaps was using this as a subterfuge to try to do Jesus harm. We don't know. But there were also Pharisees, like Nicodemus, who seemed to have very honest and open and receptive hearts, and it may have been that Simon was of that ilk and just truly wanted to be with and around Jesus and to learn from Jesus. I hope that he was genuine and curious and open-minded and willing to learn. I hope that he was not just playing games with God. I want to ask you tonight, have you ever played games with God? Let's be honest about that. Have you ever played games with God? Have you ever, for example, do you ever go to church just enough maybe to keep your parents or your grandparents or maybe the shepherds to keep them off your back? You ever play a game with God about that? You ever learn just enough Bible to be dangerous? Just know enough Bible to use some terminology, some phraseology, to be able to talk a good game, but then ignore the parts of the Bible that are inconvenient or difficult or don't suit your lifestyle? Could it be tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that if Jesus was here, that maybe he would say, as he was going to say to these Pharisees, look, isn't it time that you stop playing games and time to get serious about being the teenager that you ought to be? Or the single adult that you ought to be, or the parent that you ought to be, or maybe the husband or wife you ought to be, or the friend that you ought to be. Stop playing games with God. But the story really gets interesting in Luke 7, not so much with Simon the Pharisee, but when the party is crashed by a woman who comes into the gathering, and this is not a game to her at all. This woman has had a difficult life. And so the narrative says that there was a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life. Now, the sin is not identified. Individuals speculate and hypothesize about that. And oftentimes the hypothesis about that is one of the worst things that you can imagine, but we just really don't know. But a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. And she kissed them and poured perfume on them. I want you to listen carefully, ladies and gentlemen, to what we learn here. Number one, we learned that this woman had lived a sinful life. Now, again, we don't know exactly what that was, but I would say to you tonight that before we look down our collective noses at this woman, we probably have all done that. The fact of the matter is that we have all sinned to come short of the glory of God, that all of us are deserving of the wages of sin, which are death. And while we are talking about that, let's be very honest about that. The Lord sees when we sin. He sees the beauty of holiness in us when we come together in worship and we lift our voices in praise with Tim and we sing these songs to God. And He sees us when we open the text and He sees us when we listen carefully. But He also sees us when we do a shady business deal the next day at work. He sees us when we lie or when we gossip. He sees us when we click the porn site. He sees if you're a young person and you cheat on a test at school. Adam and Eve tried to hide. Jonah tried to run. But you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Ladies and gentlemen, it is futile to play hide and seek with omniscience. And so He sees you when you play games. But this woman's not playing games. This woman is broken. And He sees you when you are broken. And so, at His feet, she is weeping. The word does not mean, ladies and gentlemen, that she's standing behind Jesus and she just happens to have a lump in her throat and she's choked up a little bit and she's just kind of wiping away a tear here and there. She is grieving uncontrollably. I sat on the plane coming here on Saturday and the woman sitting next to me was weeping uncontrollably. She was trying to talk on her cell phone to somebody, and whatever the circumstance was, I could not hear. But she was broken, and she was brokenhearted, and she was grieving. And this woman is broken. I wonder what it was that Jesus was saying. What was He teaching? What was He emphasizing that touched this woman so deeply? Maybe Jesus was telling the story again about how God is like a good shepherd and he's a shepherd. And if He has 100 sheep, but one of them wanders away, He's willing to search and search and search and search until He finds the one lost sheep, the one lost person. And maybe she realizes that she is that one. Or maybe Jesus was telling again the story, the prodigal son, but this time He's telling it and is a prodigal daughter. And she realizes that she is the child. She is the child that has left the father and has run so fast and far and hard away that she can hardly be recognized as a child of God. And yet maybe Jesus was saying those words solely for her. Whatever it was that she heard that night from Jesus moved her deeply. And I would say to you that the voice of Jesus ought to move us as well. This scene is... it's awkward. Let's be honest. It's awkward. She is down at Jesus' feet and she's weeping uncontrollably. And her tears are falling on His feet and she's probably embarrassed by that. And so she doesn't have anything. And so she uses her hair. Well, that's even more awkward. And then she's overcome to the point that she begins to kiss His feet, and that would be even more awkward. And finally, Simon the Pharisee can't stand it anymore. Simon has had all he can have. And the Pharisee who had invited him, when he saw this, he said to himself, "Look, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." And so Simon is just disgusted. disgusted with all of it. And I want you to notice that he says this to himself. He won't say it to Jesus. But ladies and gentlemen, don't miss the fact that Jesus did in fact know what kind of woman she was. The problem was that Simon didn't know what kind of a Savior Jesus was. And so in Luke 7, and beginning in verse 40, Jesus answered his thoughts. You remember the other day we quoted from John 2, Jesus did not need that anybody should testify of man because he knew what was in man already. And so Jesus answered his thoughts and he said, Simon, I have something I'd like to say to you. And Simon says, well, say it. And Jesus said, all right. There was a man who had two debtors, and one debtor owed the man a year and a half of wages, and the other man owed him a month and a half of wages. One owed a year and a half, and one owed a month and a half, and the master freely forgave both of them. Which of the two will love him the most? And Simon said, well, the one that he forgave the most. And Jesus said, bingo, you're exactly right. That's it. And he turned toward the woman, to Simon, and said, do you see this woman? And the problem was, ladies and gentlemen, that we saw a moment ago that Jesus, when he saw the woman in name, that he was moved with compassion. And he says to Simon, do you see? Do you see this woman? Well, Simon knew she was there. She was in his field of vision, much to his dismay and his displeasure. But he didn't really see her. Could I ask you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, could there sometimes be a little Simon the Pharisee in all of us? As we talked last night, for example, have you ever judged somebody by the color of their skin? Have you judged somebody by the nation of their birth, or by the clothes they wear, by the car that they drive, or the part of the United States from which they come? Have you ever judged anybody by the political party that they're a part of? You see, Simon, when Jesus says, do you see this woman? Simon saw a problem. Jesus saw a person. Simon saw a nuisance. Jesus saw a need. Simon saw a situation to avoid. Jesus saw an opportunity to help. Simon saw her weakness, and Jesus saw her faith. So let's go back to where we began tonight. The world sees the crowd. Jesus sees you. And I want us to leave tonight with that. And I want you to listen very, very carefully, because I think this is the point of John chapter 7. It's the point. It's the point of the centurion story and the point of the widow of Nain. It's the point of Simon the Pharisee and the point of the woman that is broken, that the world sees the crowd, but Jesus sees you. When you pray to God today, when you pray to God this week, we understand the Bible says that God so loved the world, that Jesus gave his life for the world, that Jesus and God tonight, this very moment, this second in time, Jesus and God are ministering to millions of individuals in ways of which we are wholly unaware. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, when you pray, he is concerned about you. All of heaven focuses on you personally and individually. He is meeting with you. He stops for you. He loves you. He's ministering to you. Now, your needs may not be as urgent or life-threatening as somebody else's, but still, in spite of that, he listens to you. No wonder Peter said, cast all of your care upon him, because he cares about you. He cared about a centurion's son. He cared about a widow and her dead son. He cared about a Pharisee who really didn't care about him. He cared about a woman who was broken and sinful in her life. Whatever it is tonight that you are struggling with, whatever is dragging you down, whatever robs you of your sleep, whatever destroys your peace, you have Jesus' attention tonight. He is not distant. He is Messiah. He is with you. He cares about the elite, but he also cares about the outcast. He cares about the synagogue ruler, but he also cares about the physically and socially and spiritually misfit. He cares about the rich. He also cares about the poor. He cares about the respected, but also the rejected. The love of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is indiscriminate, and ours must be as well. And don't miss from Luke chapter 7 that whatever is the mess in your life, Jesus will take you as you are. Luke 7 is a microcosm of the gospel story that God created us to have fellowship with Him. The problem is that like this woman, we've sinned. We have sinned, and sin separates us from God. And yet what we also need to realize, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus didn't come to the earth for the clean. He came for the unclean. He didn't come for those who were saved. He came for those of us who were lost. He didn't come for the well. He came for those of us who were sick in sin. He didn't come for those who have it all together. He came for those of us who are broken. And broken in our sins. If we die in that condition, the Bible says it will be lost. One of the most frightening words in all the Bible. And so it begs the question this evening, is there any hope? Is there any escape from that lost condition of sin and death? Is there any deliverance? Is there any salvation? And the answer is yes, that Jesus took upon Himself the sickness and our uncleanness. And He took it on Him. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that God made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might have the righteousness of God. Why did He do that? He did it, ladies and gentlemen, so that anyone, anywhere, at any time, who had done anything could be made spiritually clean. It is the greatest news in all the world that Jesus came to take our uncleanness on Himself, so that we could stand clean before God. That He came to take my guilt and my shame from my sin on Himself, so that we could be honored by God someday for Him to say, "You have done well. You are a good and faithful servant." Simon the Pharisee looked at the woman and he saw something completely different than Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much." And in the next verse, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then finally tonight, ladies and gentlemen, notice carefully that Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now that sounds like a very simple little benediction to us, that Jesus says, you know, all's well that ends well. This story's got a happy ending. You get forgiveness of sins. Now go in peace. Shalom. But that's really not what that says. Because literally what Jesus says is, "I want you to go into peace." And so Jesus is saying, look, I've given you a clean slate, a new lease on life. I've given you forgiveness of sins. And so what I've done for you, He says, is open a door into a new life. And I want you to go into that. I want you to go to that new life. That's a life, no doubt, that she had not experienced. It was a life of peace. And it's what He offers us still today. Walk through the door into a new life. Sometimes I wonder if I've appreciated that as I should as a Christian. I grew up in this setting. I grew up with a mom and dad who were Christians. I don't know anything else. I sometimes wonder if I appreciate the cleansing that God gave me in baptism. I will never forget when I preached in Houston, Texas at the Southside Church in Pasadena for all those years that there was a young lady that one of our high school boys was working with at a fast food restaurant, and she was clearly a young lady who had had a very, very difficult life. You could look at her and tell that her life had been so hard, so challenging. She was the kind of young lady that nobody would want to spend time with and deal with. But this young Christian in our congregation, this young man that was so outstanding, he talked to her, he befriended her. And he introduced me to her, and this young lady said to me, these were her words. She said, "Mr. Truex, can somebody like me come to your church?" It broke my heart to hear that. And she came and began to worship, and we began to study. And then one day, We extended an invitation, and she walked down the aisle. We stood in the baptistry. We stood in the baptistry, and I told the story of this girl to the church as we're standing in the baptistry. And when I laid her back in the water and brought her up out of the water, she looked at me and she said, "Mr. Truex, for the first time in my life, I feel clean." Praise God for that. If you're in this audience tonight and you've never felt that cleansing, you understand what God is offering you tonight? Think about Luke chapter 7, and could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that God Almighty is searching this audience tonight for the individual who has a pain in their heart, maybe a grief, a burden, a lump in their throat, and also has an understanding that things are not right with them and God. And Jesus says, this is for you. This is for you tonight. This is why you're here tonight. Don't let this go by, because tonight you can go into peace. You can go into a new life. And if that's you, then this invitation is for you. Let's stand and let's sing.